we continue our study into the Book of Revelation, and for the last several times we've been going over the message to the seven churches. And now, today, we start the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia. That's the one everybody wants to be. Everybody thinks they are, too, I think I could add. The city was founded by Alice II, Philadelphus, around 140 B.C. on the approaches to Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, which gave it a strategic location. And that, together with fruitful vineyards, they had vine industry there, brought prosperity to the city. It was a center of worship of Dionysus, but temples to other gods were permitted. And it's kind of interesting. One of the problems the city faced as a location was they had a problem with earthquakes. And they had a particularly severe one in A.D. 17. And that kind of comes up. We may see a little about that. But it's interesting. The Philadelphia church had a problem with earthquakes. I thought, we've had some experience with earthquakes in our life, have we not? There are a few similarities with the letter from Jesus Christ to Smyrna. Both these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, receive no correction, only praise. The other five are given things to work on, let's say. Both suffered from those claiming to be Jews but were not. And in both letters, a crown is mentioned. Smyrna is promised a crown of life. You may remember they had very severe tribulation. Philadelphia was warned to let no man take their crown. And we'll get to that, God willing, a little later. As I think we all know, the name Philadelphia means brotherly love or love of brother. It can be either one, and they're pretty close to the same thing. It was named because for the two brothers that were involved in the one that was involved in the naming of the place, named it honor his affection with his brother, apparently. So we'll start in verse 7. It runs from verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. When he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Let's notice, first of all, a difference from the previous letters. In the previous letters, all the descriptors of Christ mentioned in the introduction were contained in the first chapter when John saw him and described what he saw. And Jesus made certain statements there. And all the descriptors came from there. These two do not. None of these descriptors come from chapter 1. So that's a little bit different right there. It says, first of all, these are the words of him who is holy and true. As I mentioned, holy and true are not mentioned in chapter 1. But if you'll take a look at 6:10, Revelation 6 and verse 10, it mentions it, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, holy and true? And so these characteristics describe Jesus Christ. And as we know, holiness is one of the most important aspects in the Bible, or most important concepts. Leviticus 19, famous throughout Scripture, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The key is, if you're going to live with me, and I'm going to live with you, you're going to have to be holy. And we heard one example of that in the sermonette about holy conduct. There's unholy conduct, and there's holy conduct. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God said, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. And that is repeated in 1 Peter a little later on. God is repeatedly referred to in the Hebrew Bible as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. One example, I'll read you from the NIV, is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brought out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? because of his great power and his mighty strength, not one of them is missing. This is the Holy One. And Peter, if you go to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and you remember Peter was to help the church, strengthen the church after his in his ministry and even after his life. He mentioned it was the reason he wrote the book. But he said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get a grip. Take a serious approach. It's a tendency of us humans to just kind of let down and get frivolous. And he said, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, children of God, obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The only way for us to become holy is for him to cleanse us from sin and to live within us. Holiness really comes from the Holy One of Israel. It's the only source, really, of holiness coming from God himself. He's also true. He is holy and he is true. Adam Clark says, he that is holy, in whom holiness essentially dwells, and from whom all holiness is derived. He that is true, he who is the foundation of truth, who cannot lie or be imposed on, from whom all truth proceeds, whose veracity in his revelation is unimpeachable. And we'll find that God's words are holy and true, and they will come true to the uttermost, not just a little bit. They'll become so that they are fully carried. The thought that Christ is holy and true dominates this verse, this letter, this book, and the whole Bible. It's a very important principle throughout the whole Scripture. All his thoughts and actions are holy. All his words and ways are true. And he says, who holds the key of David? And there have been a lot of questions about that over the years. You know, Mr. Armstrong always taught, the Bible interprets the Bible. That's a basic key that God showed him long before, and he'll show all of us as time goes on. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Here's God's servant Isaiah, the prophet, talking about a change that was going to be made. Shebna had been in charge of Hezekiah's house. You'll see that in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, and who hews a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently. This person was in the house, but he was only looking after himself. He was only taking care of himself. So God says it's going to be a change. Verse 20, Isaiah chapter 2, I better start in verse 19. So I will drive you out of your office, speaking to Shebna, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, that's going to be a little bit more than Eliakim was back in the past. He will be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of David. He'll be a father to the house to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, who would that be? The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open, and no one shut. He shall shut, and no one open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, obviously, that's a prophecy of that time and then going on to the time of Christ. And this is what Christ is referring to. Holman Bible Study Dictionary says of Eliakim, personal name meaning God will raise up. The son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the household of King Hezekiah of Judah. And then he mentions the verse 2 Kings 18:18. That responsibility had previously belonged to Shebna. And he gives verses there that I just read, and deals with displacing of Shebna by Eliakim. So Jesus Christ is saying he's the one who is going to be put over the house. Sonsino commentary, the Jewish commentary on the verses in Isaiah, obviously they don't comment in the New Testament, it said the key, speaking of the key mentioned in Isaiah, the recognized symbol of outstanding authority in the royal palace and in the country generally. So this is the one who was in charge of the royal palace and also the country generally. Upon his shoulder, said, I'll put the key upon his shoulder. The officials of the king's household would wear a key on their shoulder as an emblem of their position. Isaiah 9:6. You know Isaiah 9:6, which says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The symbol of government, the key was there, and he would shoulder it both metaphorically and also shoulder it actually. He shall open, Sonsino says, the phrase he shall open, speaking about Eliakim, he will have supreme power in all state affairs. So that tells us what the key of David is. It means he's over the entire house of David, of Judah, of the nation. And it says, which that leads us to the next statement, both in Revelation and in Isaiah, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, to understand that, let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. These famous verses, so misunderstood, but well known throughout the whole earth. Matthew 16, by those who know their Bible, I guess I should say. Matthew 16, and let's begin in verse 18. Well, let's begin in verse 17. When they asked who people say that he is, Peter responded, you are the Christ, verse 16, the Son of the living God. Very powerful statement from Peter. Just a few verses down, though, he's rebuked for trying to change the plan of God. But Jesus answered and said to him, behold, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It wasn't flesh and blood that helped Peter understand who Christ was. It was God the Father who enabled Peter to understand who Christ was and is. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, means my group, my assembly, my chosen ones, my called out ones. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In English, it tends to mean that Peter could decide. In actual fact, you put all the scriptures together, it means God would reveal what he had bound already to Peter, and Peter would carry it out. Not that Peter decides. Christ is the head of the church. Christ can open the kingdom to whom he will and close it to whom he will. Adam Clark mentions the scripture of Matthew 16:19. By the kingdom of heaven we may consider that the true church, the house of God, to be meant, and by keys, or by the keys, the power of admitting into that house or preventing an improper person from coming in. In other words, the doctrine of salvation and the full declaration of the way in which God will save sinners and who they are that shall be finally excluded from heaven, on what account? He's got heaven in his mind. When the Jews made a man a doctor of the law, they put into his hand the key of the closet in the temple where the sacred books were kept. He could have access then. And also the tablets to write upon, signifying by this, they gave him authority to teach and explain the scriptures to the people. That's a comment by a fellow named Martin. Then Clark continues, this prophetic declaration of our Lord was literally fulfilled to Peter as he was made the first instrument of opening, that is, preaching the doctrines of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews, he did first in Acts 2, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Peter was used to preach to both groups to start with. And he was the first one to proclaim the truth to those groups as Christ's apostle. Now, Adam Clark on Revelation 3:7, going to the comment of the scripture we're in, he says, he has the key of David. Such a metaphor is explained, Matthew 16. Okay, so that's where we were. Key is the emblem of authority and knowledge. The key of David is the regal right or authority of David. David could shut or open the kingdom of Israel to whom he pleased. He was not bound to leave the kingdom even to his eldest son. He could choose whom he pleased to succeed him. He picked one of his sons. He didn't pick the oldest one. He picked the one he thought would do best. He could choose whom he pleased to succeed him. The kingdom of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven are at the disposal of Christ. He can shut against whom he will. He can open to whom he pleases. If he shuts, no man can open, and if he opens, no man can shut. His determinations all stand fast, and none can reverse them. This expression is an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, where the prophet promises Eliakim, under the symbol of the key of the house of David, the government of the whole nation. That is, all the power of the king to be executed by him as his deputy. But the words, as here to apply to Christ, show that he is absolute. So Eliakim was prophetic of the Christ that would come later. And he would be put over the house, but he would open and he would shut. And Jesus is saying that to the Philadelphia church, telling them, making that aware of that. These things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's a very powerful introduction. I know your deeds, verse 8. See, I have placed before you an open door and no one can shut it. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know your deeds. Notice he doesn't say, I know your faith. Now, he does know their faith, but as James tells us, our faith is revealed in our deeds. And that's what Hebrews 11 about. It's what James tells us about, that if we believe, we're going to conduct ourselves a certain way. So he says, I know your deeds. Consider Christ's power. And this is an awesome statement. I know your deeds. I know what you do. This is true of all the churches, of course. But with Philadelphia, it's on the encouraging side. He said, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, we have usually taken this to mean an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. That's how we've always understood it, and it's certainly a correct understanding, and it's a part of it. We felt it was an opportunity to do the work, to fulfill the prophecy of Matthew 24:14, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to all the nations before the end of the age. Adam Clark agrees with that. He says, I've set before you an open door. I have opened to you a door to proclaim and diffuse my word, and notwithstanding, there are many adversaries to the spread of my gospel, yet none of them shall be able to prevent it. One of the things that always amazed me when I was an ambassador and hearing the broadcast going on in early years of the church and a new minister and so on, when I began to realize that God set a door to open before Mr. Herbert Armstrong to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of all over the earth. It was really astonishing to see how those things opened up. People may disagree on the role of Mr. Armstrong, and there's a lot of controversy about it today. Some debate what that role is. Well, I don't debate it. God used Mr. Armstrong to teach, and those who were taught by him, to open to me the understanding of God's Word. Under his leadership, the church grew into a truly worldwide operation. The World Tomorrow program began small. Remember the man invited Mr. Armstrong to come on? They said, well, how much does it cost? He said, $2, I think. And he said, well, I have one, so I'll take it. And he started from there. Maybe it was $4, and he said, I got two, and I'll take it. I forget how it works out. But it began very small, and then things opened up, and eventually it reached virtually every part of the inhabited earth. Since we know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, I used to marvel at this. It says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. Jesus Christ had to have made it possible for that radio broadcast and television broadcast to go out through the air. You can be sure Satan didn't want that to go out. Yet, that message did go out. And the church had a publishing ministry and a preaching ministry without parallel. For over 50 years, had a monthly Plain Truth, not always monthly, nearly always though, written for the general public. And it's good to remember that the Plain Truth was written for the general public. The Good News was written more for members. Tomorrow's World was written for co-workers. And, of course, they were all sent free of charge. We had, I think, our most popular book was The United States and Britain in Prophecy. That was all over the place. Mystery of the Ages, The Incredible Human Potential, What the World Tomorrow Will Be Like, God Speaks Out, The New Morality. Other publications, all sent free of charge. Three college campuses to train young people in the ways of God, many of whom have remained faithful teachers even to this day. Congregations and offices all over the world. People may differ on how they view Mr. Armstrong, but I don't think anybody can dispute the fact that since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD until about the 1930s, there never was anything of the Church of God proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God with power throughout the world. I'm sure it happened in little areas, discreetly in certain areas, but this was blowing off the hinges all over the United States, all over especially the English-speaking world, but not only the English-speaking world, and all over the place. As I said, Evelyn and I have had chances to go to many of these places. And no one's done that since the fall of Jerusalem with such power. From 70 AD to the mid-1930s, God's church had been a small, persecuted minority, very difficult to even trace in history. When you go back and you try to study in history and say, well, where were they and how were they doing and what did they believe, you have to go back and it's all written by their enemies and you can't figure out who's who. Well, you can figure out some things, but it's not easy. There'll be no mistaking how it works out that this came out in this end time age for about 50 years. There's been nothing like it in the history, as I said, since the fall of Jerusalem. He used to say the gospel hadn't been preached for 1900 years. And people disagree with that, but they haven't explained, show me a time when it was done in the last 1900 years. And nobody can come up with it. And all the efforts of the groups today, who are no doubt sincerely trying to do their best, don't begin to come close to what happened there. I don't see how anybody can disagree with that. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, I have set, on the phrase, Greek is given. It's actually, I have given. Christ does this. It is my gracious gift to you, according to Jameson Fawcett Brown. Open door for evangelization, a door of special usefulness, spiritual usefulness. The opening of a door by him to the Philadelphia church accords with the previous assignation of him of the key of David. He has the authority to do this, to open the door. If you look at 1 Corinthians 16, I want to show you something there, if you would please. 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 8, he said, but I will tarry, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. A great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So even so, Paul knew that a door was open to him. Wasn't open to Timothy, wasn't open to others, but it was open to Paul in this particular case. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. So Timothy could help in the door, but it was Paul who was going to be doing the leading there. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians, just a page or two over most Bibles. 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. So he has this door open, and then he departs. Well, we can find out what that was back in the book of Acts 16, if you don't mind jumping around just a little bit. Acts 16. Acts 16 and verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So here's where a door was closed. And they came to Mysia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Don't go to Bithynia. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleading with them, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, here's where, over in Corinthians, it says the door was opened, and here's the door. But it's interesting, it was closed to go to Bithynia. Why was that? Well, I don't know 100%, but it appears Bithynia was a pocket of the children of Israel, and that was for Peter to go to. That was Peter's assignment. So, close the door to Bithynia, you go to Macedonia. And God directed it that way and took it along that way. Paul had open doors and he had a few shut ones as well, a few that were closed. So when we look at all these churches as seven eras, and as I said, that's one way to look at them, although we're trying to see that all of us are edified by it. We're not focusing on that fully, but aware of it. So when he looked at these churches, the seven areas, we saw the gospel being powerfully preached, and the end of the age, as proof that Mr. Armstrong was leading the Philadelphia church. That's how we all viewed it. Now, there is another way to understand this open door. Jesus began by saying he holds the key of David, singular. And we saw that key symbolizes the power of admitting into that house or of preventing any improper person from coming in. It has that connotation too. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Acts 14 and verse 27, he says, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done through them. That must have been something, because they knew they weren't doing it. So they were not saying what they had done. They weren't talking about, well, I did this and I did that. They were talking about what God had done, because God was directing them very closely. He said, so they reported all what God had done with them, and he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, the way this is worded, he opened the door of faith. He made access to the door, to the temple, to the Gentiles available, is the way that sounds to me. So he opened the door. You're welcome to come in the house. And that ties in with the idea of the key of David with authority over the house and over the whole nation. So that's kind of interesting. Now, let's examine the attitudes of the Philadelphians. That's what Christ goes into next in Revelation chapter 3. I got a little tab there so I can get back there quickly. Let's go examine the attitudes of the Philadelphians that are pleasing to Christ. He starts mentioning three things. He said, for you have a little strength. Now, there are different people who have different ideas of how that's to be translated, but for you have a little strength. One might underestimate the Philadelphians. You know, if you looked at them, you'd say, well, they only have a little strength. They're not a big, powerful organization. They're just small. And it can indicate that they are politically, financially, or numerically, strong. You have a little strength. You're not a big, powerful organization. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, God told Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And these Philadelphians were weak, and apparently they knew it. Or if they didn't know it, Christ said, you only have a little strength, and that they weren't not numerically or powerful, you're just a little strength. And that's where God shows his strength. Yet, Christ chose to put an open door before them. The second thing he mentions is, you have kept my word. To Christians, of whatever era, Christ's words are preeminent, are power, are paramount. You know the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but let's review it again. Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount is a very neat summary. It's not a complete summary, but it's a very well-organized summary of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful passage of Scripture, the Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in the end of chapter 7, in concluding, he says this in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or come through the door, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, Jesus said of them, you've kept my word. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. They used his name, but he didn't know them. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who don't follow God's and man's rules. You who practice lawlessness, you do whatever you want to do. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he hears them and he does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Doing his words do not mean that we won't have storms and floods and rain and troubles. He said, and they beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he ignores Christ's sayings. And it doesn't say why he doesn't do them, but he doesn't do them. Bottom line, will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's symbolic of the whole society. The Philadelphians, he said, you have kept my word. Philadelphians give no excuses, no rationalizations. They do what he says. We all fall short, of course, and we need constant forgiveness. But that, too, is part of keeping Christ's words, to get back up and keep going, and to keep going on. Jesus did say in Matthew 24, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's one of his words to keep. And it doesn't mean we're perfect to the end, because nobody comes close, as we all know. The third thing Christ mentions about the Philadelphia, he says, and have not denied my name. Now, we could have a couple of sermons on Christ's name and various aspects of it. But let's just take the ones that are well known. Jesus Christ, the Messiah who brings salvation. Okay? The Lord, the one we all obey and trust fully. And another one that I like, the great shepherd of the sheep. Those three. They're all combined in one passage in Hebrews chapter 13, which I tend to use at the end of the Passover. Hebrews chapter 13. And if you look at verse 20, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. This is a blessing by the Apostle Paul to the readers and the recipients and the readers of the book of Hebrews. So he says, now may the God of peace, there's another name, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ, of course that's the Father, and our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, to do what Christ said, and working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, whom be glory forever and ever. So you have Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and Jesus Christ there all together. And notice this other thing that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10. Here's some of his teachings, which the Philadelphians must do, or have done, or will do. Matthew chapter 10 is when he sent out his servants to go and preach. He was sent them on a, we might call it a baptizing tour. This was probably a preaching tour. He said in Matthew 10, verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father is in heaven. In other words, he openly acknowledges. He doesn't try to hide it. It doesn't mean he's always badgering people about it, but it means he's not ashamed to say that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Now that seems pretty fair, doesn't it? Look at verse 40. He who receives you, he's speaking to his servants now, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Christ's servants will be received by his disciples. He that receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man, not necessarily a prophet, but somebody who's trying to serve God faithfully, a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, he shall receive a righteous man reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to him, he will by no means lose his reward. So Christ's servants will respect him, his servants, and their fellow servants. That's what they do. And Christ says, you have not denied my name. You know, it should be easy for us to understand why Jesus Christ would set an open door before servants who have a little strength, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. Wouldn't that be a go in to set an open door in front of? To say, you know, you've tried to do the right thing. I'm going to put the open door in front of you. Indeed, I will make those, this is verse 9 of Revelation 3. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. What a statement. Those are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Many commentaries, surprising number, conclude that this refers to the persecution of Christians by Jews. That's what they think. That's not how we understand it. We understand it quite differently. If you go to John chapter 4, this is where Jesus was talking to this very large lady. She was a woman of some area. John chapter 4, verse 21. He was in Samaria and was preaching. Or not preaching, he was standing by a well. And the woman came and engaged him because she recognized him as a Jew. And she engaged him in conversation. But and there's a lot in that about how he handled that, how he handled the conversation very wisely. But in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. That's so true of so many people. They think, well, everybody else must know, but I don't, but I'm going along anyway because these all agree, and therefore they must be right. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is going to come through the children of Israel. That's a kind of astonishing thing. Of course, Jesus himself was the main Jew in that process. He said, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There are those who think they're on the road to salvation are claiming, often without realizing it, to be New Testament Jews. The new covenant is made with the children of Israel, just as the previous one was. Only this time, the Gentiles have been invited into the faith, as we saw in Acts 14. They had a door open of faith. They were given the opportunity to believe and come in the house. If you look at Romans chapter 2, Paul makes this point explicitly. Romans chapter 2. And here in Rome, there were Christians from Gentile backgrounds and Christians from Jewish backgrounds. And Paul, as the apostle to the Romans, writes to them to work together. And he tries to settle the differences they had. And he said in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, Romans 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Now that's quite a startling thing to say. the Jew, in God's eyes, is not one that's one outwardly. That's how the world sees it. They see it, that's a Jew. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's not the main, the most important circumcision. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whatever tribe he comes from, whatever nation he comes from. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Salvation is of these Jews. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Then he goes on to talk about what advantage has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision. He goes on to talk about that. But he's saying that Jews are those whose hearts are circumcised, whatever nation they may come from. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Those people are the ones who follow him, whatever nation they come from. So he said, who say they are Jews, but are not. These are the ones who are who think they're serving God, but really have been deceived terribly. And, of course, if somebody's deceived, they don't know they're deceived. And it's very upsetting. It's going to be a difficult time to get that all straightened out. And we need to be very patient with everybody in those circumstances, because it's very, very difficult. But this is what the Scripture says, and this is how it is. He said, "Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." Remember Joseph's dream? As a young man, not too wise, he said, "I had a dream," all his brothers, "that you all better come down and bow down to me. Isn't that a great dream?" The brothers were unimpressed. And then the next day, he includes a dream with his parents in it. They're all bowing down to him too, you know. And he didn't have the good sense to say, "Maybe I should just keep that dream to myself," you know. He probably learned that later. I'm sure he did. Well, they all did exactly that. They all did come and bow down. There's actually a verse there in Genesis. In Genesis, where the brothers came and bowed down, and because they didn't know who they're bowing down to. Later, they found out. Look at Isaiah 45. There are many scriptures like this. I'll show you just two of them. Isaiah 45, and the next one is really exciting, at least I find it so. Isaiah 45 and verse 14. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 45, 14. Thus says the Lord, "The labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. And they shall make supplication to you, saying, 'Surely God is with you. And there is no other. There is no other God.'" They're going to say, "Your God is the only one, and so we're going to follow you. We're going to be respectful to you." Not that the Israelites should get all proud in that, because that'll bring another problem. If you go to Isaiah chapter 60, well, let's start in verse 59. One of my favorite passages, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob." They have turned from transgression. They did transgress, and they've turned from it, says the Lord. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants," descendants, says the Lord, "from this time forever. Arise, shine." You know that expression, "rise and shine," comes from the Scripture. "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, I won't go further, but let's go to verse 14 of the same chapter. Isaiah 60, verse 14. "And the sons of those who afflicted you," Israel had gone into captivity, and there are many troubles prophesied for the future, "and the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel." There's the Holy One again. You see, this was prophesied a long time ago, that there would be people coming, and of the various nations, that were going to, he says, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet. They're in the wrong church, they're in the wrong synagogue, but I'm going to make them, and then you'll start helping them to learn. And you will serve them and help them and guide them into the right way. Christ is saying, not only are you welcome to enter the door, but you will be given a high office in my kingdom, one that deserves respect, and people will show respect. Christ openly states his love for the Philadelphians, and to know that I have loved you. You know, right now, it's kind of hard to tell who God loves really well and who, you know, we don't know. When the kingdom's here, it's going to be plain as can be. It'll be just as plain as can be. There'll be no misunderstandings. He says, and to know that I have loved you, that he's appreciated and been grateful for those who have a little strength, who have kept his word, and have not denied his name. Those are all important principles. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my command to persevere, the Tyndale New Testament commentary says, my command to endure patiently is more literally the word of my steadfastness. And I think this congregation probably knows what word this is. The actual word is what I pronounce incorrectly as hupomone. You kept my command to persevere, or my command, the word of my hupomone, my steadfastness. Tyndale continues, it's a curious expression and seems to mean the teaching which was exemplified by my steadfastness. You emulated my steadfastness, which is interesting. But I can look to a very plain scripture. Let's look to Luke 21. I don't know if the Tyndale people knew this one or not, but this to me is very plain, an instruction from Jesus Christ about steadfastness. Let's go to Luke 21 and verse 16. Luke 21. You'll know this is the prophecy that's parallel to Matthew 24 and Mark 13, the Olivet prophecy. He says in Luke 21, verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, you possess your souls. By your steadfastness, or hupomone, you possess your souls. So here's an instruction from Christ to be steadfast. The NIV translates that, by standing firm, you will gain life. By standing firm, you will gain life. Here is a Philadelphian. They faithfully, to use a modern phrase, hang in there. They're steadfast. Back in Revelation 3, he said, I will also keep you. just want to make the point. You kept my command, I will also keep you, is what he's saying here. They're the same word in Greek. God is just. NIV Study Bible says the Greek for this phrase can either mean keep you from undergoing or keep you through. Either way, we'll have to wait and see how that works out. I'll keep you from going through the tribulation or keep you from undergoing the time of trial, or I'll keep you through. We'll just have to wait and see. From the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. We have understood this hour of trial to be what's called in Matthew the Great Tribulation. We'll go over that when we get into the opening of the seals and start moving a little faster through the book. At least that's my hope. We certainly want to do that. A major trial for the whole earth. Matthew 24 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world until that time, nor nor ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So, however that we've understood that, that will keep you from the hour of trial, either keep you through it or keep you from undergoing it. And it could also be the time of the second death, where they'll be spared for that. The second death. The main point is, you kept my word, I'll keep you through trials. And it says to this time of trial to try those who live on the earth. That to test those who live on the earth. That phrase is used 7 times, those who live on the earth, in Revelation. It's used in 3:10, where we are. It's used in 6:10, in 8:13, don't know if you want to write it all down, 11:10, 13:8, and 14, 13:14, and 17:8. That's 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, 13:14, and 17:8. What it means is that those who dwell on the earth, those are humans who, without knowing it, are hostile to God in contrast to those who belong to Christ and are strangers and pilgrims on the earth and citizens of the kingdom of God. They are citizens. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from when we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus." We're focused up there. Those who live on the earth are focused down here. We can see that clearly in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith chapter, you want to have a look at that, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith," the ones he mentioned previously, 11:13, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." They took the promises and they were assured of them, and they knew they were afar off, "and embraced them," embraced those promises, "and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they've been called to mind the country from which they came out, they would have had the opportunity to return." God always gives us a chance to return where we came from if we want. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them." So the ones who dwell on the earth are focused on the earth, unlike the church, who's focused on Christ returning back and coming back to the earth. Okay? Then verse 11 of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation verse 3:11. "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no man may take your crown." I am coming quickly. When we were in the time when the gospel was going out in power all over the earth, we thought the return was imminent. I am coming quickly. Okay, and this is happening and it's going. World events are still progressing as we thought. They're still going the same direction, but slower than we thought. Slower than we thought. Well, God did say, "The just shall live by flesh, by faith." The just shall live by faith. And we want to hold on and keep going there, because Peter talks about a time when scoffers say, "Well, where's the promise if he's coming? And what's he going to do?" Well, we just hang on. So he says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no one take your crown." What we have been given, whatever it is, we've been given in understanding and in faith and in spirit and in mind, we're to hold fast to and to stay with it. And that's one of the goals of the church today, that we're trying to hang on to the things we've been given, and that's very important. It doesn't seem possible that somebody could go up there to Christ and steal a crown out of their hand, that no man take your crown. But we can forfeit it, that somebody else has to come in and replace us, that because we forfeit it. That happened to Esau. He forfeited his crown to Jacob. It happened to Reuben. He forfeited his crown to Joseph. Saul forfeited his crown to David. So when he talks about our crown, the Greek here, by the way, doesn't mean crown in the sense that we tend to think of it. It's Stephanos. Stephanos was the trophy awarded to the victor of the games. Also a garland worn by guests at a banquet. They were honored with that. So they were overcomers, victors, to receive the crown of life. We'll get to that overcoming in a minute. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 3. "He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." He who overcomes, it's that same message again. Because to endure, we have to overcome. But they just go together. The Greek for overcome is niko, N-I-K-O, with a funny little umlaut or whatever, something like that over the O, not an umlaut. It's connected with the Nicolaitans mentioned previously, and it means to prevail. And it could be related to the word Nike, as a matter of fact. It means to prevail or to be victorious. In his writings, the Apostle John used the verb 25 times, 17 of them in Revelation. He uses it over and over again, 25 times, 17 in the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, I'll just read it to you from the NIV. This is the love of God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, same word, that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the ones who are going to overcome are the ones that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if they overcome, you know what they believe. That's an important thing. To him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar extends the foundation. There's a foundation, and then there are pillars that hold it up, and it lifts it up and sets the building available, visible from a great distance, and to be able to see it, and to be able to be there. It extends the foundation and carries the weight of the ceiling. In the temple of my God, there's a interesting note in the NIV Study Bible at verse Revelation 7:15. It says, all 16 references to the temple in Revelation, now it's interesting there are 16 references to the temple in Revelation, all 16 references to the temple in Revelation use the word that designates the inner shrine rather than the larger precincts, the inner part of the temple. It is the place where God's presence dwells. He that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll be in the center section. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Damas and Fawcett Brown has a very interesting comment on this. Pillar in the temple. In one sense, there shall be, he's talking about the New Jerusalem, in one sense, there shall be no temple in the heavenly city, because there shall be no distinction of things into sacred and secular, for all things and all persons shall be holy to the Lord. The city shall all be one great temple, in which the saints may not be merely stones, as the spiritual temple now on earth, but all eminent as pillars, immovably firm, unlike Philadelphia, the city which so often was shaken by earthquakes, Strabo commented. Like the colossal pillars before Solomon's temple, Boaz, that is, in its strength, and Jachin, it shall be established. Only those pillars were outside. These shall be within the temple. They're within the temple, in the center, where those massive ones in Solomon's were outside. I think that's really significant. They'll be on the inner section of that temple. And he shall go out no more. Now, Mr. Pickett can tell you that if you've got a pillar in a temple, you don't want to be taking it out. it's weight-bearing there. You want to keep it there and keep it strong. JF&B adds on that, it says, the Greek is stronger. Never move at all. Steadfast. Rock solid. Forever. Of course, this is a picture being explained. It doesn't mean we're going to stand still, but the steadfastness that's there. Okay, going down the next part of that verse. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. In this verse, my God is repeated four times. It's he has that expression, the name of my God, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is my God. There's one more in the section above. Part of God's family. Children carry the family name. JF&B, as the name of Jehovah, holiness to the Lord, was on the golden plate on the high priest's forehead, Exodus 28:36-38. Let me read that again. as the name of Jehovah, holiness to the Lord, was on the golden plate on the high priest's forehead, so the saints in their heavenly royal priesthood shall bear his name openly as consecrated to him. Compare the character of this in the brand on the forehead of the beast followers, the mark of the beast, and of the harlot. She had a name on her forehead. Compare Revelation 17, 5 and 24. So these have God's name on them, and the ones that don't have some other name. I thought that was really interesting. And it's also interesting, in Israel, the priests were to bless the children of Israel by putting his name on them. You'll find that in Numbers 6, the end of Numbers 6. And it says at the end of that, so shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. I will bless them. And the expression where he says, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. The Greek has two different words for new. And this word indicates new and different from anything before. This isn't the old Jerusalem updated. This is a truly new Jerusalem. Remember Psalm 87? For those of you who know that Psalm, this one was born here. It's talking about the birth of a nation. And there'll be a citizen of Jerusalem. We're all waiting for that birth to be completed. And we'll all be citizens of Jerusalem, a pillar that's established in the beginning and part of it forever and ever. It's really quite a promise he's given us. He said, I will give him my new name. Abraham and Jacob were given new names by God. Simon was given the new name Peter. It seems the Philadelphians will be given a new name. Unless the possible meaning is that the Philadelphians receive Christ's new name. That grammatically could be given my new name, a name yet to be given, but we've understood it to be his own new name. Name symbolizes character and family. It symbolizes character and family. And it's an incredible privilege to bear all three names. The name of my God, the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name. Spectacular promises were given, brethren. And he ends in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Once again, let's remember that these letters from Jesus Christ are for all the churches to read and to heed. Let's go back to Revelation 1 again. It's not that far back. And just keep our focus here. He said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So his servants are to learn the things that will shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God. When God said something, John wrote it down. And to the testimony of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ said something, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. It's important for us, brethren, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. And then blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. We'll pick it up again next time.